listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos, Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Be Holy, Be Whole, the sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, February 19th, 2017.
There is so much richness and so much difficulty in these texts that it is hard to know where to begin, where to start digging in. But these last two passages, Leviticus and Matthew, seem to me to belong together, to naturally weave together, to help us understand who God is calling us to be in community. We'll begin with Leviticus because Jesus, the Jewish rabbi, was teaching his disciples from the law. And Leviticus is the heart of that law, the heart of Torah. It's a relational text that teaches us how to live with each other, how to live with our kinfolk, the wider community, and with God. It is essentially a guide for those relationships. The first section has to do with Israel's religious observance, particularly with the practice of sacrificial worship. The first section of Leviticus, not the first section I read. It's a long section, and there's a lot of particularities, a lot of exact requirements. It's very clear. It's not ambiguous. The second section has to do with the messiness of human bodies and the question of holiness. Now, this is not because the Jews thought that bodies were bad or morally offensive, but because our life and death messiness, left unchecked, might cloud up the sanctuary where the community goes for clear encounter with God. God's realm is holiness and purity. And ritual purity is used as a physical expression of readiness for the encounter in the sanctuary between the human and the divine. This ritual purity of the body, with all of its foreignness to us, is the easy part. The steps to take to keep and then to regain bodily purity are very clear and very direct. And if this part of Leviticus and Jewish tradition is something you've never read, I encourage you to enrich your understanding of Jesus and his disciples by delving in. You can find it in chapters 10 through 16. But ritual precision, either in the sacrifice of the temple or in bodily purity, is necessary but not sufficient. Achieving holiness requires ethical behavior, not just by the priests and those who enter the temple, not just by some individuals, but by each one and by the whole community. It requires, in short, that we love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, we've heard those words before, and just like when Jesus quotes them, they seem almost impossible to fulfill. Here in this text, God says to the people, I'll tell you how. I'm telling you to love your neighbor, and I'll show you how. It involves taking care of the vulnerable, taking care of the stranger, and taking care of the poor. It means opening our minds to some ideas that subvert our capitalist culture. Because it means that our ideas of what belongs to us and what we are entitled to in this life are called into question. The field that you work and out of which you have taken a harvest, you may not have all of it. In fact, the field doesn't belong to you. Your harvest doesn't belong to you. What you have belongs to the larger community. And the person who is not a landowner, not productive at the same level, who does not have the same level of income, is entitled to some of what you have, some of what you produced by the command of God. Why? Because God is God. And the text goes on, reminding the people, remember, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not swear falsely by God's name. These should sound like echoes, because they are. They're echoes of the Ten Commandments. Remember who you are, God says, and remember who I am. I am the Lord your God, the one who made you, the one who brought you up out of Egypt, the one with whom you are in covenant. Be holy. Love your neighbor as yourself. The specifics, don't defraud, don't keep back the wages of the laborer, don't revile the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, recognizes how easy it is to exploit people at their point of weakness. A laborer who has worked all day and needs those wages cannot wait till the morning if they have no food. And this is common, this exploiting people at their point of weakness, not just then, but also now, not just as individuals, but as a culture. We can even sometimes start to call it common sense, or good business, or sound government. But that is not God's common sense, or good business, or good government. God's executive order is quite clear. Love your neighbor as yourself. As the call to allow not just the poor of your community, but also the alien who is among you, to harvest the untouched edges of the field, it makes explicit that we should show no distinction between an insider and an outsider. We should look simply at vulnerability and need. We are not called to care for people who share our likeness. Human beings are our neighbors and our kin, our fellow children of God, our siblings. We are deeply tied to each other, and in that connection and right relationship lies our holiness. Well, all of that is hard enough to swallow. Holding what we have loosely enough to allow that it isn't really ours at all, but comes from God? Seeking the holiness of right relationship? And then we have this even harder text from Matthew. Turn the other cheek. If someone wants your cloak, give him your coat also. Seriously, Jesus, you want me to be a passive victim? Mm-mm. Love your enemy? I would really rather not. Be perfect? Jesus, no, that is not happening. Not even on my best day, and not even for a few minutes. Nope. What can we make of this difficult text? We'll take it in two parts. To start with, we have this section that instructs us not to resist an evildoer, to turn the other cheek, to give not just the asked-for coat, but the cloak as well, to go not just the 1 mile, but the 2nd mile. This is a text which has been used in dangerous ways. Homophobes and domestic abusers use it as a proof text, and they tell people that they are victimizing. What you should do, you should take it and ask for more. But when we look more deeply, we see that there is a translation problem. From the Greek, King James, who authorized the translation that has served so many English-speaking generations, he was so disturbed by what was written in the New Testament Greek that he insisted that the words be translated in such a way that the people he wished to oppress would hear what he wanted them to hear and submit to him. It's a complicated history, but suffice to say, the Presbyterians were giving King James trouble in the north, and he wanted them to submit. He wanted them to turn the other cheek. So he ordered that the Greek word antisthenia be translated as resist not. And the King James Version reads, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. But that is not what the Greek text meant. The term antisthenia was in the first century a technical term for the way in which the Roman legions fought in battle. It means to stand up against, to line up. It means to adopt the military stance, with weapons drawn and shields up, ready to march against the foe. And the text warns us not to do that against evil. A more accurate translation would be something like, "You shall not take up arms against evil." What does it mean then? It seems clear if someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn to him also the other. This sounds to our 21st century ears like an obvious call for meek submission. But if we lived, as Jesus did, in the first century, under the occupation of the Roman Empire, we would understand this not as an act of submission, but as an act of resistance. Jesus' followers would have had firsthand experience of being cuffed by the backhand of their oppressor. Walter Wink explains, "The typical options in the face of this Roman violence were cowering submission or violent retaliation, which likely would have been suicidal. To maintain one's position and offer one's left cheek creates in the cultural and political context of the time a dilemma for the oppressor. By turning the cheek, the servant makes it impossible for the master to use his backhand. His nose is in the way. It can't be done. The left cheek now offers a perfect target for a blow from the fist or the hand, but only equals fight with fists. And the last thing the master wants to do is establish that his servant is his equal. So this is an act of defiance to turn the left cheek. It renders the master incapable of asserting his dominance in the relationship. By turning the cheek, the inferior is saying, I am human as you are. I am your equal. I won't take it anymore. Jesus goes on to offer other creative techniques of nonviolent resistance designed to create trouble for the Roman oppressors. Walter Wink offers a detailed analysis of Jesus' teachings on nonviolent resistance in his book, The Powers That Be. He helps us to understand what Jesus was talking about when he urged his followers to go the extra mile. Because, you see, Roman soldiers were allowed to impress people to carry their packs for 1 mile. If the followers of Jesus went the extra mile, they were making the soldier guilty of an offense punishable by his superior officers. They were, in fact, resisting. We have held too long to the notion that there are only two choices upon us when we come face to face with violence. Either we take up arms and fight, or we passively submit. But Jesus offered a third way, the way of creative, nonviolent resistance. And we all know stories of this, of Gandhi defeating the British Empire, of thousands of Danes resisting their Nazi occupiers without violence and saving the lives of thousands of Jews, and of course, Rosa Parks and Martin Luther King Jr. and beloved John Lewis, and their movement of nonviolent resistance to the vicious oppression of segregation. This is a principled strategy that people use. When King and Lewis and all the others walked across the Selma Bridge, they knew they would be met with violence, and they had decided ahead of time already not to retaliate against violence with violence. They said to the powers of the segregationist state, "I have decided to allow you to inflict violence upon my body so that you will see your own evil and so that the world will see who you are and the evil you do, so that finally a just result may come." It may be that the peaceful resistance to the travel ban and the threatened rounding up and deportation of immigrants will be another example of nonviolent resistance. It may be that some of us, or we as a community, are being called upon in this moment to a new expression of resistance to empire. But these acts of creative, nonviolent resistance, they require a certain context, and the action itself requires an interpretation. It is for a purpose. It is to demonstrate something, not just to be walked over. And specifically, it is not meant to perpetuate systems of power. Resisting, then, is the first part of Jesus's charge. But this is just reactionary. The second part, the harder part, is love, a force of its own. Not a feeling, but a force. After she attended a recent conference on white privilege and race, Elizabeth Palmer reflected, "I know enough about mass incarceration, housing discrimination, and economic racism to know that I participate in systems that keep me free and trap others." Sometimes the identity of an enemy is blatantly clear. Other times, it's much subtler. She says, "As I listened to the talks, I was struck with the sense that I, who wish to be an advocate, am sometimes an enemy to my sisters and brothers in Christ. I may cast my vote against racism, and I may even throw the occasional inkwell against hatred, but I profit at the expense of others, and I do it knowing it's happening. I am so far from the perfect that Jesus commands of us. I'm much closer to being the enemy that others are commanded to love." I see that too. What would it mean for someone to love me as their enemy? I don't particularly have any enemies in my life at this moment. As a white, married, past childbearing years, cisgendered, middle class, I have health insurance, there are not systems that are arrayed against me. And in my personal life at this moment, that I'm aware of, I have no enemies. But I wonder about my place in society, and if that makes me an enemy, all unwittingly, of someone else. And what would it mean for me if they loved me? How would they do that, and what would it mean? One thing I'm pretty sure it is not. It's not about trying to will ourselves to have warm feelings for other people. Instead, in this case, love must be about action. Love means first seeing the other person and then having the other person's best good at heart. So this is a silly example, but when my children were 4 and 14, and I really felt that I might want to divorce them, I loved them, and I did everything I knew to do to care for them and sustain them, and especially when they were 14, correct them. In Leviticus's terms, to reprove them, to bring them back away from the edge of surly teenagerness and into right relationship with our family. In her book on Becoming Wise, Krista Tippett wrote, "We've made love private, contained it in family, when its audacity is in its potential to cross tribal lines. We've fetishized it as romance, when its true measure is a quality of sustained, practiced care. We've lived it as a feeling, when it is a way of being." Insofar as my white privilege makes me an enemy to others, I hope that they will act to reprove me, to keep opening up my eyes to my privilege and challenging me to break it down and break free from it. It is not an act of love to let an abuser abuse forever. Instead, we use nonviolent resistance to wake them up and to wake the world up. To break their hearts of stone and bring them back into right relationship with the whole community. And we pray. We do pray for our enemies. We pray first for our own safety, but we pray for them. And this is a hard lesson. It's a hard discipline to do. I had a boss once who became an enemy. This was many years ago. She was unkind, inconsistent, nasty, dishonest. She created a treacherous, Machiavellian work environment for everyone else. It was awful, and I felt trapped. And I was telling a friend about this, again, I had told her many times, about the horrors of this situation. And she looked at me thoughtfully and asked, "Are you praying for her?" That brought me up short because, no, never, not at all. So I started, very slowly. It did not magically change her behavior, but it changed my way of seeing her. I saw that she was not only a tyrant, she was also a lonely person. I saw that it was tragic that she had become a tyrant, because she had not always been one. And I saw her as someone who deserved enough respect from me that I should stand up to her, peacefully, gently, but firmly, that she deserved that respect and not me just being angry over here. And the thing did shift. I shifted internally, and the relationship shifted because I prayed. God calls us to be salt and light to each other, striving for right relationship with our own, within our own community, but also in the larger community. God calls us to be a voice of reproof and love and reality to the powers that be, a voice of welcome and acceptance to the marginalized, a work of generosity, because all that we have comes from and belongs to God. We know who and whose we are. Thanks be to God.
Listen, listen, listen.